It is time for us to begin. So good to see all of you this morning. We're studying from Acts, the 21st chapter. Lots of good information as we begin this portion of the study of Acts. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, where the remaining chapters of the book of Acts are going to be involved in his arrest and eventual transport to the city of Rome, where he appeals his case to make his defense before the Roman Emperor Caesar. And it's a very fascinating portion of text, as I use that word quite frequently, but it seems like that's what it is. It's an exciting portion of our study, and we want to pursue that this morning from Acts chapter 21. Well, we have studied from verses 1 through verse 6, and we've noted the Apostle Paul has traveled in verse 7 then to Ptolemais, comes to the city of Caesarea. And we were discussing his work in Caesarea as our last study ended. We were talking about Philip the evangelist and the years that have passed since we last read about Philip in Acts the 8th chapter with his work in Samaria, his preaching to Simon the sorcerer, conversion of the eunuch, and in that context we don't read any more about Philip until we come here, and we know that Philip has been preaching in Caesarea for quite a long time. Now, it's important, and we wanted to emphasize this in our last study, as to who Philip is. We noted that Philip was one of the seven, identified, as you'll see, in verse 8 of this text. Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. And then that next little expression of Acts 21, verse 8, we abode with him. The we includes who? Luke, all right? And we know that not only was Luke there, of course, we're talking about the Apostle Paul was here, one of these that abode with Philip. And we know that the last time that we have evidence that Paul and Philip were together was when? All right, the stoning of Stephen. Now, we know that Stephen, likewise, was one of the seven. And we've discussed that and noted that in that context that it's been a long time since Philip, over 20 years, since Philip and Saul or the Apostle Paul were together. And now Paul is staying in his house. Philip is the host of these who are traveling with Paul. And we might surmise a number of things on that, but we do know that obviously at this point Philip has forgiven Paul his involvement in the death of his friend Stephen, and that they now have a good relationship, a working relationship, and we talked about that in our previous study. Now, for our point just here, we did talk a little bit about the four virgin daughters who prophesied. We talked about the restraint that was to be placed upon those who are prophets or prophetesses. The comment was made last week, I don't remember who, but from Acts chapter 2, we noted that the Old Testament prophet Joel had prophesied, and Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2, that your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And we have noted that here, and we've noted how that would come to pass. That on that first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 8, as the apostle is discussing in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the spiritual gifts, including the spiritual gift of prophesying. And we noted how that the spiritual gifts then were given. In Acts chapter 8, as we talked about Simon, we noted that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And we saw evidence of that further in Acts chapter 19. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul is preaching to those who had become disciples of John, and he baptizes them into Christ in the first few verses of Acts chapter 19. Then he laid his hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So these spiritual gifts were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and that included, as we see in this instance, the abilities that Philip's daughters had the ability to prophesy. Now, one of the things that we have noted regarding the ability of the prophet, and we noted this last time, it's in 1 Corinthians 14, if you'd like to read that, where that the prophet or those who spoke in tongues or those who possessed these gifts exercised the authority over when they exercised those gifts. Now, we know that's so because Paul regulates that. He said that to exercise that no more than two or three at a time, and if one is speaking, then what's the other to do? Remain silent. Now, if it was just some kind of an overwhelming experience that they had no control over, then Paul would not have said to those who were prophets and those who were tongue speakers to keep your mouth shut. They wouldn't have had any other choice, you see. But they did have choice as to when they exercised those gifts. Now, having said all that, we've talked about Philip. I want to turn our attention now to talking a little bit about Agabus. Now, this brings us to the text of Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 10. Now, keep in mind, the Apostle Paul has made his way, or is rather on his way, to the city of Jerusalem. And you'll see on this map where Jerusalem is. But right now, we have him located here in Caesarea. Okay, everybody with me on this map? Right here in Caesarea. Now, one of the things that we want to note is while he's in Caesarea, it tells us that he tarried there some days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, we know about Agabus. We've studied about him already. Can anybody tell me in what chapter in the book of Acts we've studied about Agabus? Acts chapter 11, yes. Pardon me? Yeah, I got it on the screen. Boy, I tell you, you guys are sharp. That I should not have asked that question. Well, let's talk about Agabus from Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, a rather interesting context for a number of reasons. We've studied Acts chapter 11, noting that the gospel is being spread. In Acts chapter 10, we see expanding to the first among the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is called on the carpet. The Apostle Peter is called on the carpet because of his association with the Gentiles. And then we find that in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19 through the end of this chapter, we see the work that the apostle, Agabus, I'm not saying that correctly, we see the work that the church in Jerusalem did toward those in Antioch, and the church in Antioch being composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Now that becomes crucial to this context. Now, Acts chapter 11. But in Acts chapter 11, we find that the church in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch so that he could preach and exhort those people and encourage them. And we know that he went and found Paul, and it tells us that he came to Antioch. And then we want to note in Acts chapter 11, in verse... no wonder that's not reading, right? That's Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 11. In verse 27, it says, "In these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Now that's a very crucial passage that I want you to remember. Those of you that are in our or were in our Bible authority class, remember that one well, right? Acts 11, 27 through 30. Now, not only do we have the mention of Agabus, we have noted that he is a prophet come to Antioch from Jerusalem. So we've got Agabus, a prophet in Jerusalem. And that's the same point we've got here in our text of Acts chapter 21. Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem. Now, when we were studying Acts the 11th chapter, when he prophesied concerning this coming famine, we used this passage to indicate how that the church in Antioch responded to this need that was to exist among their brethren in Judea. They sent to the elders. Now, what we want to note just here is a point completely different from that. Agabus, though we're introduced to him in the 11th chapter, he has some news here about the Apostle Paul and his intended visit to the brethren in Jerusalem. And we want to note what that was. Turning back now to Acts chapter 21, look if you would please at verse 11. Acts chapter 21, verse 11. Agabus said, or did in verse 11, coming to us, taking Paul's girdle, he bound his own hand, feet and hands, and said, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now keep in mind, he's a prophet. And one of the things that a prophet can do, he can look down the road and tell things that are about to happen. Another thing that a prophet does, and we need to note this just for clarification, is he is a foreteller, not just a foreteller. A prophet serves as a mouthpiece of God. He's a teacher. But in this instance, he's foretelling some things that are going to take place with the Apostle Paul. Now, it tells us that he took Paul's girdle. What's that? And don't tell me a corset. What is a girdle?
New American Standard says belt.
Belt, all right. Often it was made of some kind of heavy material, sometimes out of leather. We see that term used to indicate a piece of equipment sometimes that soldiers wore to hang their swords and various instruments upon that they would use in battle. And that, though, doesn't seem to be the case here, but nonetheless, it was something that was tied around the waist, sometimes intended to hold the garment in place. But he took Paul's girdle, and it tells us that he bound his own hands and feet, and said, "The Holy Spirit said that the Jews in Jerusalem are going to do that to the man that owns this girdle." Now, what's he telling Paul? What's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem? You're going to be tied up and delivered to the Gentiles. Now, that's very significant because the Jews would do it and they would deliver him to the Gentiles. Now, how that comes to pass becomes quite interesting. Beginning in verse 12 of Acts chapter 21, it says, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." Now, keep in mind where he is. He's here in Caesarea. Caesarea was what kind of town? Why did it exist, I guess, would be the question. It was a port, yes.
Herod built it to honor Caesar.
Yes, all right, so it's a man-made port. It's not a natural harbor as such. It's a man-made port designed for the purpose of loading and unloading ships and that kind of thing, but honor given to Caesar. Now, keep in mind that Caesarea is about 64, I'm told, miles from the city of Jerusalem. The language of Scripture, we've talked about this many times. When you're reading in the Scriptures and you note that someone went up to a certain place or went down to a certain place, the topography of the land is always accurate described in Scripture. It's always accurate. When you read that he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, we sometimes think going up is going north, and that's not always the case. It's certainly not the case in the Scriptures. What we find here is he went up to Jerusalem. Caesarea at sea level, Jerusalem, you can look it up and see what the elevation was, but it's up on top of a mountain. So it's going up to the city of Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, we know that the prophet Agabus came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. What does that tell you about Antioch? Though it's north, what is it? It's lower in elevation than the city of Jerusalem was. He went down to Antioch. Paul went up to Jerusalem. So when you're looking at terms like that and you're looking at a topographical map, you'll find 100% of the time it's always right. Isn't that interesting? You might think that the same author wrote all of that, wouldn't you? Well, one of the things that we want to note here is the warning about going up to Jerusalem. Now, this is not the first time that Paul's been told about what's going to happen to him at Jerusalem, is it? No, not the first time. All right, let's go back just a little bit in our reading. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 23, Acts chapter 20, verse 23, Now, establishing context, what's the discussion of Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through the end of the chapter? All right, he's meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, and he's rehearsing with them the work that he did with them that you can read mostly about back over in chapter 19. But if you'll note in verse 22, it says, to these Ephesian elders, he says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now look carefully at that. Paul has been told numerous times, he says, in every city, the Holy Spirit has told me that bonds and afflictions will abide me when I go to the city of Jerusalem. Now, what would you think about that? You know what's coming. Would you go on anyway?
God told him to.
God told him to, yes. But we've got an issue here that we need to talk about. It's not over his protest. We see an attitude here on behalf of the Apostle Paul. Paul's willing to go. And why? He tells us the reason over here in Acts chapter 20. We talked about it briefly. Verse 24. Why is he intent on going?
So he can testify.
That's right. Knowing that bonds and afflictions await me. But he said, I hold not my life as any account dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Paul has a purpose. You remember when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus? Now, we've talked about that extensively, and we've noted that the Lord did not appear to Saul on the road to Damascus in order to save him. But the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus in order that he might be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, that he might be an apostle. Now, Paul, as we're going to note a little bit later in Acts chapter 26, relates the events of the Lord appearing to him on the road to Damascus. And he tells us why, but he also tells us what the Lord told him to do. And I want you to drop down into verse 16, 17, and 18 of Acts chapter 26. Now, Paul, in this instance, has been arrested. He's making his defense before King Agrippa. This is prior to his being shipped to Rome. But in verse 16 of Acts chapter 26, the Lord said, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now the Lord told Paul, Saul of Tarsus, this is what I want you to do. You're going to be preaching to the Gentiles, and you're going to be preaching to them how to be saved, how to enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. And Paul said, I was not disobedient. He went ahead and did just exactly that. Now, if you had that message, I'm going to preface our statement just here. If you had that message, would you be as determined as Paul was to make that message known? Bruce?
When you go back to the Acts where he was blinded and knocked off his horse, Jesus told him to go to Damascus and it would be told him what he must do.
All right, that's
so
right.
It seemed like he had a fear. Right then, he had a fear.
Well, yes, he was afraid, but think about what he had done. He had been binding those who were Christians, imprisoning them, and held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And he's on his way now to Damascus to do exactly the same thing. And the Lord appeared to him. Now, the Lord has been crucified a long time before. Raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God. And now Saul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Oh, now that gets your attention. He went into the city of Damascus, and he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Miserable. And by the way, when you're talking with somebody who believes that the Lord appeared to him to save him, note the misery that Paul was in. He was the most miserable saved man, if that be the case, we ever read about. Yes.
Paul's attitude is well put in Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us."
That's right.
That's what was driving it.
That's right. I've got a mission. And my mission is to preach to those who are Gentiles. That's what the Lord told me to do. And if that means going to Jerusalem, the center of the Jews, that's where I'm going.
A couple things here. One of the problems we have in reading the Scriptures, the Bible in general, is we occasionally run across someone once, maybe twice, and when we draw entire character assessments from just those, and poor old Thomas has always been, I think, severely abused over the years by people, but I can't help but think that if I looked up one day and I saw Agabus coming, I'd really like to go running, because he doesn't have anything but bad news. But having said that, the question comes, you go back to Acts 20 there, this is not the first time Paul's heard this. And he's saying, and we read even then, earlier in chapter 21 there, of another instance where he's being told this is what's going to happen.
Yeah, verse 4.
The question, I think, is legitimate to ask, why did God send Agabus from Jerusalem down to Caesarea to tell this, make this statement? And I don't think it was there to give, he was there to give Paul yet one more opportunity to say, I really don't think I'm going to go now. He was determined to go, and that was pretty obvious even back in chapter 20. I think he came for purposes of instructing those who were there in Caesarea that he came down and he said, "This is what's going to happen to Paul." And they all naturally said, "Well, don't go. And Paul said, "I'm determined to go." Well, because he was determined to go, it gave them strength to be able to stand up to whatever difficulties they would have as Christians.
Well, that's right. This is not information.
Well.
Yeah, this is not information for Paul. He's already been told. And as we read back over in the 20th chapter, the Holy Spirit had made this known to him, he said, in every city. So though we read about it before, we don't read all that is said about it. The Holy Spirit had told him in every city that this is going to happen. And so this is not news for Paul. Agabus coming, you're right. You know, sometimes, and we're going to be talking about this somewhat in our study of Job that we're going to delve into a little more tonight, that sometimes our suffering, though it seems agonizing to us, is not necessarily to provide information to us. Sometimes it is to be helpful to others. And I don't recall if I made this point last Sunday night or not when we talked a little bit about suffering. I think maybe I did. But the point is established in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as Paul talks about those things that befell him in Asia, and he would not want these brethren to be ignorant of those things. But as it turned out, because he suffered those things, he could provide comfort to them. And so this is not something that's uniquely individual to teach this man. Sometimes there are those that are in our circle that need to learn some of these things as well. And I think you're right about that with these in Caesarea. Paul's determined to go. I'm going to Jerusalem because I have to finish my mission. I have a course to pursue. Now, his determination, no doubt, would be a source of encouragement to them, that come what may, the gospel has to be preached. You know, we see later Paul writing, and we call this to the attention of the class in reference to the time of his first Roman imprisonment, when the prison epistles, as we refer to them, were written. And what are they, by the way?
Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians.
Philemon. Okay, Philemon. Those four. I like to think of them in this order. Ephesians and Colossians, because we sometimes think of those as parallel books, and then Philemon and Philippians. But you can read much of the same material in some of those books. Prison epistles written during this two-year imprisonment time that we're going to be reading about after Paul travels to Rome. But strangely enough, in that particular period of time, Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, writing from prison, talked about the privilege that he had to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here's a man writing from prison. And what's he doing? He's marveling in how blessed he is to have the privilege to preach this message that had not been known before. To preach this message to those who are Gentiles. Now that's his determination. When we talk about something being marvelous or exciting or even fascinating, do you think Paul was fascinated with the message and what it does to change the lives of people? Do you think tying him up, arresting him, putting him in prison is going to pour cold water on that? Not at all. That's just not an option. He knows this is about to happen. He's been told in every city, and he's determined to go. Now, I want you to see, going back to our text of Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, there again in verse 11, the latter part of it, he shall be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, who's going to be responsible for it? The Jews. And he'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, we want to note, specifically, that would be the Roman soldiers and those who were in the position of governing. As he begins his pursuit through the civil matters that he is to be judged about. Now, keeping that thought in mind, look again at verse 12. Verse 12. It says, "And when we heard these things," where did they hear them? From Agabus. All right, so we're not talking about Agabus coming and having a personal conversation with Paul. Here is Agabus revealing these things in a manner that others have heard. And he said, "Both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." Now, when we've noticed that word "we," who does that include? Luke. It includes Luke. Now, we want to note that Luke is not the only one at this point that is traveling with Paul. But here are Paul's traveling companions. And they're beseeching him, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And you see, sometimes our argumentation is not from a practical standpoint. It's not from an intelligent standpoint. It's from, as you indicated, a selfish, emotional standpoint. Why don't they want Paul to go? They love him, and he's going to be hurt, and they don't want him to be hurt.
You know, like when Jesus told Peter, "You're going to come and get me and kill me," and he said, "It's not going to happen."
No. Well, I'd die before that happened. I won't let that. Now, sometimes we reason with our emotions, and that's not always the best objective. Paul knows what's coming. Now, I said that this had been revealed early, and we looked at Acts chapter 20. Let me back up just a little bit. I want to go back even farther than Acts 20. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, because it's here that we initially read at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, in Acts 22, we're reading Paul's version of his conversion. And in Acts 26, we're reading of Paul's version of his conversion, of the events that happened. But in Acts chapter 9, that's the events that happened in Acts chapter 9. And I want you to note, in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 16, we're right in the midst of a conversation that the Lord has with Ananias, who's the preacher that preached to Saul of Tarsus. And God said to him, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Saul's not going to have a real pleasant life. Things are going to go rough for him. So now he knows, after he's become a Christian and suffered many things, and we've read about many of those things already. In Acts, the 14th chapter, we've read about how that he was taken outside the city of Lystra and stoned, and they left him for dead. They thought they'd killed him. Now, do you think going to Jerusalem could be anything worse than that? I mean, don't ask, can things get any worse? But, you know, that becomes a legitimate concern just here. He knows what it is to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so to tell him that bad things are going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem, that I've had bad things. I know about that.
But he's also been told that he's going to Rome.
Yes.
Knows he's not going to die in Jerusalem.
Yes, but as Bob Robertson, my dear friend, used to tell me, there are some fates that are worse than death. And I suppose that's true. From a practical standpoint, from a standpoint of suffering and that kind of thing. And so, yes, death is not the worst thing that could happen to him.
I think he won't be told that he's going to go to Rome until 2311.
Okay. Well, we know that Paul had plans, yes, to go to Rome. And we've talked about that earlier, I think, in another study. But what we want to note just here is that he's determined to go to Jerusalem. Look, if you will, at verse 13. Acts 21, verse 13. It says, then Paul answered, what do ye, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that just capsules the whole thing. What's his attitude about it? I hold not my life dear, we saw in Acts chapter 20. I'm ready to die, if that be the case, in order that I might serve the Lord. You remember a statement that Paul made to those in Corinth when he said, for woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. When I first started preaching, or indicated that I had an interest in preaching, someone who was a lot older and wiser than I was said, don't preach if you can do anything else. Now that doesn't mean that if you can farm, then you need to farm. Or if you know how to teach school, then you need to be a school teacher. That's not the point that this fellow was making. And that's certainly not the point that Paul was making when he said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. What motivated Paul? Did he know how to do anything else? Well, yes. Could he make a living doing something else? Oh, yeah, he did. Yeah, he made tents. But what else did he do? He preached. Now, why did he do that?
He had to.
Now, where did that drive come from?
His conviction.
He couldn't help hold this message inside and just keep quiet about it. He had to tell others. Now, let me ask you, if you had the history that Paul had, did he recognize what he was? He was a sinner. He knew that. Why, you suppose he spent 3 days in the city of Damascus and did neither eat nor drink? Miserable, reflecting upon who he was, what he had done. Why, he killed people. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And later, as he writes to Timothy, much later, he remembers vividly that, mentions it in that epistle. Now, did he know what it was to be a sinner? Yes. Does he now know what it is to be free from sin? Yes. Now, how can you not tell folks about that? That's where he was. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He couldn't do anything else. He had to tell people about it. And I think sometimes, brethren and friends, that's where we falter. We forget who we are, where we've been. We forget the power of the message, what it's capable of doing, to change men's lives, to save people's souls. It'll do that. It's not just words that we memorize. It has an application in your life. It'll save your soul. It'll help others. Okay? Now that doesn't mean, as we're going to talk about tonight, that doesn't mean you'll have a life free from difficulty. Paul didn't. But he couldn't help but preach this message. It had to be made known. He couldn't hold it in. And so, he says, I'm ready to not only to be bound, but also to die. Now, in verse 14 of Acts 21, yes.
Before you move on, I think the other key part of that is the first part of that verse when he asks them, what are you doing?
Yeah, yeah.
Now, in terms of our perspective, from our perspective, how do we interact with those who are suffering for righteousness' sake?
Mm-hmm.
And Paul wanted them to stop and think, what are you doing? You're not helping me.
No.
I've got a tough road to hoe ahead of me, and I don't need your giving misguided encouragement not to fulfill it.
you know, and Randy pointed out Peter and Jesus, you know, we need to stop and think for those who are subject to righteous sake, what are we doing for them? Are we making it harder or easier? And sometimes those who are suffering for righteousness sake, it's not don't suffer, it's what can I do to help you through this?
Yeah.
Because to not suffer for righteousness sake is to do the wrong thing.
That's correct.
So I just think that's an important question. If we
it is.
Not, is. What are you doing?
Yes. There's a sermon in there. What are you doing? Yeah, that's a good question. In reference to that, when verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, that statement, the will of the Lord be done. We're going to talk about that some tonight in reference to Job. The will of the Lord be done does not become a generic explanation of every bad thing that happens to you. Do I need to say that again? I'll say it tonight. The will of the Lord be done does not need to become just a generic expression to describe every bad thing that happens to us. Because not every bad thing that happens to us, as you said, is suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter identifies that. Here's a man who's a meddler in other men's matters, and he suffers. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 through verse 16. Why, he ought to suffer. A man who's a thief, he suffers. He suffers because he's a thief. He ought to suffer. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name, because he's suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's what Paul's about to do.
I was just thinking what Chris was saying about there. His response to them saying, you know, don't go, begging him not to go. He rebukes them, basically, by saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Because you're making my life worse. And I just was thinking about the previous example of Peter and Jesus. Jesus' response was, get behind me, Satan. You know, Peter says in Matthew 16:22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. Paul could have said the same thing.
Sure he could.
You're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's.
Interestingly enough, in that connection with Peter, and you consider who he was and the closeness that he had, Peter, James, and John were with the Lord on other occasions, many occasions when the other disciples were not. So we see a closeness in that relationship. And we look here at Caesarea and the closeness that Paul has with these brethren, as he has expressed to those Ephesian elders, no doubt, a very closeness with these men. But sometimes the very closest people to us are not the ones that are encouraging us during some of these difficult times. And so that I think is essential to see just here. Peter in the case of the Lord and his close brethren here in Caesarea in relation to Peter or Paul. Yes,
Randy. That presents a huge dilemma for us when we are perhaps faced with decision points in our lives that sometimes those closest to us are not giving us good advice.
Well, Job and his friends and his own wife, and I'm trying not to villainize his wife. His wife was not a villain, okay? She was a good person in many respects that stumbled. How's that? She stumbled.
But also we, sometimes in giving advice, need to be careful.
Yes.
David, twice was given the opportunity to kill Saul.
Yes.
And each time he was encouraged by those closest to him saying, hey, God's giving him into your hand.
Yeah.
This is God's doing. Yeah. You need to go do this. And each time David said, nope, it's not up to me to be killing the Lord's anointed.
Can't do that. No. So there are many choices that are made along the road here that sometimes are made without the support of those that we would like to have their support. Okay. We'll talk more tonight about Job's wife. That's just a real bad deal. Yeah, Randy?
This is kind of an aside, but I just wanted to get clear. Agabus and the prophetesses, the four daughters,
Yeah.
Of Philip, Is there necessary? Is it necessarily inferred that they had come into contact with an apostle?
I'm sorry, that Agabus and the daughters had come in contact with an apostle? I'm with you now. Yeah, I think, well, yes. Yes, it is.
The only way.
Yeah, the only way that's done. Yeah.
Because in the Old Testament, God chose his prophets.
Yeah.
Just were his prophets.
Well, that's right. Yeah.
In the New Testament, we have Acts 8:18, which tells us that these gifts were passed on
Yeah, I think that's a forced conclusion. Yes, that's how those gifts were conferred. One of those gifts was prophecy. These were prophets. Yes, that's how that was conferred. There's your syllogism. We're going to talk about syllogisms tonight with Job and some of his friends. All right, any other questions or comments just here before we proceed on into verse 15? Good discussion. Verse 15 starts somewhat of a new segment in our study. And I want you to look carefully at verse 15. It says, and after these days, we don't know how many days, that's beside the point, but after these days, that is after the events of the things that we've read in the preceding verses, it says, we took up our baggage. Somebody else have a different translation for the word baggage?
Got ready and started on our way.
Okay, that's good enough. They packed up and went. How's that? So that's what they did. They took up their baggage and went up. Look at that term again. They went up to Jerusalem. Now, beginning at verse 16. And there went with us also certain of the disciples from Caesarea, bringing with them Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. Now, that would indicate Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Just simply identifies the characters that we're discussing, and some, of course, that were in Caesarea, some of the disciples, no doubt that Paul was close with or going with him on this journey to Jerusalem. Now, a very significant statement, a very significant statement in verse 17. Look at it carefully. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, you're going to want to know, why is that so important? That the brethren in Jerusalem received us gladly. What was the issue? Why was there any doubt? These are brethren in Christ. Why was there any question that they may or may not receive them gladly?
Because Paul and company are bringing gifts from Gentile.
That's right. That's right.
Not just that, some of them are Gentiles.
That's right. Some of these in this company are Gentiles that are with Paul. So the brethren received us gladly. That is a remarkable statement to be made as Paul arrives in Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about that a little bit, and I've got the notation on the board from the passage that we've looked at. I want you to look at it again in Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, now, if I may, let me flip this back very quickly to our math. We know that Paul has arrived here in Jerusalem, and he's traveled up through this area collecting these funds for the Gentiles, or for the needy saints down here in Jerusalem. He's on his way back and comes this way. Of course, bumping now down the coastline, he arrives at Jerusalem. I was standing in front of the map. Did anybody see that? Sorry about that. But we see where he's traveled. And it was as he stopped here in Corinth and then backtracked on his way back to Jerusalem. We find that he writes the epistle to those in Rome, which is way off of our map up here somewhere. Now, in that letter written to the Romans, if you'll look at verse 30 through verse 33, 30 through 33, rather interesting wording of this text. It tells us, now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Jerusalem. Now hold your finger, or in Judea. Hold your finger there. You remember a few moments ago we read from Acts chapter 20 where Paul said that it's been reported to me in every city. The Holy Spirit's made this known to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me in Jerusalem. Now here he's on his way and he's writing this to the Romans. And he said, I know something's going to happen. There are those who are disobedient in Judea, and it's not going to go well with me. I want you to pray for me that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea. Now, we're going to see how that prayer was answered in the Roman captain. What was his name, Jenny?
Claudius Lysias.
Claudius Lysias, not Sergius Paulus. Claudius Lysias. Repeatedly, this man saves Paul and becomes the one then responsible to see to it, to see to his, get him on his way to Rome. And then secondly, while you have your Bible open there, Romans chapter 15, the second thing that he calls upon them to pray for is that my ministration, which I have for Jerusalem, may be acceptable to the saints. Do you see that? He wants them to pray that those that would receive this collection, the needy saints in Jerusalem, that they would receive it. So when you read this little statement that when we come to Jerusalem, Acts 21, verse 17, the brethren received us gladly. They received us. Paul, of course, being of Jewish background, but these many who were traveling with him were of Gentile background. And the text tells us that the brethren in Jerusalem, now who were they? They were Jews. Jews who were brethren. They received us gladly. Isn't that a remarkable statement? The prayers of those in Rome have been answered, at least in regard to that, haven't they? But look further at the text. In verse 18, it says, "In the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he rehearsed one by one the things which God had wrought among the Gentiles through his ministry." And I want to suggest to you folks that this just gets really exciting, at least it does to me, because here he is in a Jewish city, the most prominent city of the Jews, and here he is among brethren as he's meeting with the church in Jerusalem. He has alms for the brethren, so he's helping them with their needs, but he's also telling them, here's what God did through me among the Gentiles.
How much time has passed between Acts 15, when he and Barnabas were talking about Jerusalem, and now?
I would suggest probably, well, we know that he was in Ephesus for 3 years. That was prior to, or after Acts 15, prior to this. So I'm going to suggest just a guesstimation, probably in the neighborhood of 5 years or so, when you consider his travels. Yeah.
So when he and Barnabas appeared, there were no Gentiles with them. No. They related what they were doing, preaching and teaching for
right.
Gentiles.
Right.
But now they're back from this journey and they've got Gentiles with them.
Right. Right. Now, keep in mind, in Acts 15, they went up from Antioch over this controversy of circumcising the Gentiles. So, as far as I know, the text identifies that Paul and Barnabas were sent. Okay. Excellent. Well, we'll have to start on this chart next time. Thank you.